Welcome again to Faith. My name is Mike, one of the pastors on staff here. Before church, we get together and we try and figure out, okay, what are we going to do for service, make sure everybody's on the same page. And we're talking about, what's a good question to have people ask each other as they're greeting one another. And Dennis was up here, and I thought, gosh, I hope they don't ask, which pastor looks best in bike shorts? Stay away from that, all right? So, thanks for being with us. We are in the third week of our series entitled Eternity is Now in Session. This is something that we call here at Faith a church-wide or an all-church series, which means that we're starting a conversation on Sundays and talking about these ideas, and then all kinds of us are meeting throughout the week in small groups and in growth groups and continuing that conversation on in a smaller context. And if you are in one of those groups, just want you to know, if you're enjoying that group and you're enjoying meeting with those folks and having those kind of conversations and that kind of experience, you have our permission after this series is over to talk to each other and figure out, do you guys want to keep meeting as a group? All right? So the moratorium on long-term small groups here at Faith has ended. All right? If you're one of those groups that have been hiding underground and doing it anyway, you can come out of the catacombs. All right? But if you're enjoying that as a group, keep doing that. And we're going to do more of this in the future. But this whole series is based off of a book by a guy named John Ortberg. And the idea behind the book, the idea behind this series, is that Jesus didn't just come so that we would meet the minimal entry requirements to get into heaven someday. Jesus came so that we could have a vibrant, growing, intimate relationship with God. Jesus came so that we could have what he called eternal life. And we saw in the first week of the series that Jesus defined eternal life as a present tense reality. Again, not something you experience after the grave, something you can experience right here, right now. And we saw in the first week that Jesus also defined eternal life as relational, as knowing God. Not a book knowledge, not an academic knowledge, not a knowledge of description, but a knowledge of acquaintance, a relational, personal knowledge. And we discovered that when you understand eternal life the way that Jesus did, when you understand it as a present tense relational reality, you come to realize right now, eternity is in session. And so we've been asking ourselves over the course of the series, okay, if that's the case, then how do you do that? How do regular people like you and me cultivate that kind of relationship with God? And so starting last week and again this week and in each of the remaining weeks of the series, what we're doing is each week we're looking at a different spiritual practice that's designed to help us grow that kind of relationship with God. Now, last week we talked about awakening, and Ortberg describes awakening as just becoming awake to the reality that Jesus is present with me wherever I am, and inviting Jesus into the experiences that I have. Now, this week we're going to talk about the next practice that Ortberg points to, and that's called purgation. Look at a person next to you and tell them, purgation. Kind of a big word, kind of intimidating, right? It's really not that complicated. At its simplest form, purgation simply means to purge. To purge something from your life that maybe you'd be better off without in your life. Purgation. See, here's the deal. If you do awakening well, if you really become aware of the presence of Christ in your life and you're consistently inviting him in to your experiences, it will cause you at some point in time just to see Jesus with a whole new sense of clarity. It'll give you a vision for who Jesus truly is. And sometimes when I see Jesus for who he really is, it'll cause me to see myself for who I really am. The good, bad, and the ugly. And while that can be hard, there's also something that's just beautiful that can take place in the midst of all of that. And purgation is about how this whole thing works. So we see a picture of this whole thing kind of play itself out and a scene from Luke's biography of Jesus' life. So let's just take a minute and pray, and we'll dive into that. And as we pray, we just want to thank God for some of the good things going on in our church. Where you at, Ken? Ken Wazer. There's Ken. Ken and Sharon are celebrating their 40th wedding anniversary today. Yeah. I asked Ken before church, I'm like, so what's the secret? 40 years, what's the secret? And he said, here's the secret, Pastor Mike. You find a woman who doesn't believe in divorce no matter what, and you trick her into marrying you. All right? We didn't have that conversation. I made that up. But we want to celebrate good things. We want to pray for just the needs in our community around the world, the needs right here in our church, and just invite God to be part of this. So let's pray together. Father, thank you just for Ken, for Sharon, just for their marriage for 40 years, just for so many other couples in our congregation who have been married just for multiple decades and just are an example to us of faithfulness. Pray that you bless their marriage with many more good years. Father, we just want to pray just for the brokenness in our world. Again, just another school shooting this week in Colorado. Father, just for the young men who did that, we just pray that you'd work in them. Just for the brokenness and the hatred that is behind an act like that, that you would work in that. That you would help the church be a beacon of hope and light in the midst of that kind of brokenness in our world. Father, I just pray for Andrew Phillips as he's seeking to do that, as he's seeking to raise funds to go into full-time mission work, that you would help him with that, that you would help him with this work that he's preparing to do. And Father, I just pray that you would help us as we just consider the life of Jesus and the impact that he had on those around him and what it means to us today. In his name we pray. Amen. So Luke begins his scene this way. He says, one day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. So you find Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. It's another name for that same body of water. He's got this massive crowd of people who have come to hear him teach. Jesus got all kinds of people, because even at this early point in Luke's book, Jesus is an incredibly popular public figure. Every Saturday night, he's at a different synagogue and he's preaching. And he's one of these, like, you know, bring down the house kind of preachers. Not only so, Jesus is performing all kinds of miracles. He's casting out demons. He's healing sick people. He's making lame people walk again. And word about him has spread like wildfire. And so he's got this massive crowd of people who've come to hear him teach that day. Now, as this is going on, we're told that he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. So as you got this crowd, Just pushing in on Jesus, it gets to the point where, like, he's right at the water's edge. He's going to do one of two things. Either he's going to get into a boat or he's going to walk on water, right? And he's like, you know, hey, I'm going to save this walk on water miracle for another time. I could use it right now. I'm going to put it in my back pocket. We're going to save it for later. Instead, he gets into one of the boats. And he asks the guy who's boated, it's Simon's boat, or as we better know him, Peter's boat, to push off from shore a little bit. He's going to use the water as a natural amplification system for his voice. And he begins to teach. Begins to teach them. Now, Simon doesn't mind Jesus being in his boat. He's got to be there. He's been out all night trying to catch fish. He's got nothing to show for it. He's got to get the nets clean. He's going to be there anyway. If he's going to use them again, they got to be ready to go. And in Jesus in his boat, hey, he's pushed off from shore. He's got some personal space from all the people crowding around. And who knows? Maybe some of that rabbi mojo that Jesus has will rub off on his boat, rub off on his nets. Maybe next time he'll actually catch something. Now, as all this is going on, Jesus is teaching. And when he gets done, He tells Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answers, Master, we've worked hard all night and we haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets. Now, I love this part of the scene because in it, you have carpenter turned preacher, Jesus, telling a lifelong fisherman how to do his job. Come on, just put down the nets. I know you just got done cleaning them. It's okay. You're going to catch some fish now, right? And I can just envision Peter thinking, ain't that just like a pastor? Expert in his field in addition to everybody else's, right? All known pastors like that, right? You know? Or I can envision Peter choking down the obscenities over the freshly clean nets that he's going to have to clean again a second time. Because we all know there's nothing quite as gratifying as doing a second time what you've already done once with nothing to show for it. Won't it be great to go home and tell my wife and kids, I'm late getting home and I've got nothing to show for this thing, right? I can envision Peter wrestling with the senselessness of it all. More than likely he's using what were known as trammel nets. They were linen nets. They were easily visible and avoidable for the fish in daytime. That's why he's out fishing all night, right? But when somebody like Jesus, when somebody with that kind of notoriety and influence in your culture asks you to do something, what are you going to do? Like, I tried to think of a good modern-day example. I don't know if this is a good one. It's the best one I could think of, right? So say you're playing football in high school. It's your senior year. Right? You're doing two-a-days at the end of the summer, right? And you're hoping maybe you're going to get to play football next year in college. And a winning Big Ten coach walks onto the field. Say Mark D'Antonio walks onto your football field, right? Where's Rachel? Go green? Uh-huh, yeah. Yeah. All right, let's say a winning Big Ten coach who's like won something recently walks onto the football field. Like Jim Harbaugh comes onto your football field, all right? All right? Yeah. Although, in all fairness, if you want somebody who's actually won something of significance in the Big Ten, let's say that Urban Meyer walks onto your football field, all right? Yeah, just set this place on fire, hey, yeah. Uh-huh. Here's the deal. Any one of those three guys walks onto a high school football field and asks a kid to do something, they're going to do it. Because they all have incredible notoriety and influence in our culture. Jesus asks Peter to do this thing, and it seems nuts, it makes no sense, it's counterintuitive, he knows this won't work, but if you say so, all right, I'll do it. I'll do it. We're told that when he had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled the boat so full that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at his knees. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Now, there's something interesting happening there. Something I think that's more about than just fish. I mean, there's fish there for sure. I mean, this is fish up the wazoo. This is our kids get to go to college now kind of fish, right? But there's more going on here than just fish and business and bills. All right, Peter is on his face in front of Jesus saying, you need to go away. You don't understand how messed up I am. What's the deal with that response? What's going on there with Peter? See, that kind of response is actually not uncommon in the Bible. You see people have it frequently. Like one example is back in the book of Isaiah. Right at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah has his vision where he finds himself in the presence of God. And he's overwhelmed. As he's in God's presence, he's just overwhelmed with a couple of God's attributes. His majesty and his holiness. And when Isaiah sees God for who he really is, it causes Isaiah to see himself for who he really is, to see how far short he falls of God. And in the midst of that, Isaiah, he cries out, he says, "Woe to me. Woe to me. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." In the face of a clear vision of who God is, his majesty and his holiness, Isaiah becomes acutely aware of how broken he himself is. And he realizes, "I got no presence. I got no business in the presence of this holy King." I think that's what's happening with Peter. He's on the boat. As nets are busting, as boats are beginning to sink, Jesus is there before him. And in the person of Jesus, an Isaiah-like moment happens for Peter. He sees the majesty and the holiness of God on display in the person of Jesus, and it causes him to see himself, to see his own brokenness. To realize, I have no business in the presence of this King. In fact, I would argue that Peter, he begins to realize those things Jesus has been preaching about in those synagogues on Saturday night, those things are true of him. Let me try and explain what I mean by that. Every Saturday night, Jesus is at a different synagogue preaching. Just a chapter earlier in Luke 4, a portion of one of those sermons is recorded for us. He's in a synagogue, it's Saturday night, and he's preaching out of the book of Isaiah. He takes up the scroll from Isaiah, and we're told that he reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind. He set to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, just stop for a minute, if you would, and ask yourself, okay, what kind of poverty and imprisonment and blindness and oppression is Jesus talking about here? Because I don't think he has literal forms of those things in mind when he's saying this. I mean, how many times do you read in the Bible, Jesus giving somebody money? And enough money to bring them out of poverty. How many people did Jesus bust out of prison in the Bible? None, right? That's one of the reasons John the Baptist was worried about him. Or how many times did you like see Jesus really dealing with oppression? The Romans are oppressing Israel politically, militarily, financially, physically. Jesus doesn't do a thing about that. The only one of these things Jesus does literally is heal blind people, give them back their sight. I don't think he says, today, this is fulfilled. So I don't think he has literal versions of this in mind. I think Jesus has in mind spiritual poverty and spiritual imprisonment and spiritual blindness and spiritual oppression. That is what he's going to take care of on that very day. Now, what do you mean by these things if they're spiritual? Like, what does it mean to be spiritually poor? Jesus talks about it. He said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." You're blessed, Jesus says, when you realize you're broken. You're blessed when you realize you don't have anything God's looking for, anything God needs. You're not bringing anything to the table here. He's not impressed. You're blessed when you realize that God is holy and you're not, and you're blessed because when you realize that, your self-righteousness no longer gets between you and God and that relationship. But what's it mean to be spiritually imprisoned? Again, I'd say Jesus talks about this. He says, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Jesus is saying here that when we give in to sin and brokenness in our lives, over time that thing will enslave us. It'll imprison us. Like all kinds of us could come up here and tell stories about the thing that I had in my life that when I started it was good, it was fine, I was in control, it was an escape, it was legitimate. And somehow, over time, that thing began to wall me in. I began to lose control of that thing. That thing began to rule me. That thing that once promised me so much freedom, now it's in control. There's these hooks I can't get out of me. There's this wall being built around me that I can't scale. It's imprisoning. Well, what's it mean to be spiritually blind? Paul talks about that. He says, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious lights of the good news. They don't understand the message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. Paul's saying here that dark spiritual forces in our world will take advantage of the brokenness that is within us, and they'll keep us from seeing truth. They'll keep us from seeing the message and the person of Jesus clearly. Spiritually, they'll leave us like a person bumping around in a dark room. What's it mean to be spiritually oppressed? Again, I think Paul alludes to this. He says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul's saying here that when it comes to the brokenness in my life, I'm powerless to address that myself. It's like a weight somebody's put on my chest. Try as I might, I can't push that thing off. It's crushing the life out of me. As Peter's in that boat, he sees Jesus in all of his majesty and his holiness, and it causes Peter to see himself, to realize he's blind, and he is poor, and he is oppressed, and he is enslaved, and he can't fix this himself, and he's got no business being in the presence of this holy king. See, when we experience awakening, it causes us to realize Christ is right here with us. And you do that long enough, eventually you're going to catch a vision of who Jesus truly is. The scary part about that, though, is that it'll cause you to see yourself for who you really are sometimes. And if you're human, it's not always pretty. It causes us to see that we're poor and we're imprisoned and we're oppressed and we're blind. That we have no business in the presence of this king. But here's the thing. As difficult as that may be to hear, as difficult as that may be to experience, there's something beautiful that can take place in the midst of that. You see, Jesus came to preach good news to the poor and to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind and to set the oppressed free. It's the message he was preaching in that synagogue that Saturday night nearly 2,000 years ago. It's the same message he's preaching to you and me today. That message hasn't changed. Jesus is just waiting for you and me to invite him into our poverty and our oppression and our imprisonment and our blindness, to invite him into that brokenness that we become aware of so that he can help us purge that from our lives. Let me ask you, who do you have in your life who knows you completely? They know, and by that I mean, they know the full extent of your brokenness. Like who do you have who knows every regrettable thing you've ever done? Every shameful thought you've ever had? Every opportunity for good that you've ever missed, every word you've spoken you wish you could take back, who knows the full extent of your brokenness and still wants anything to do with you? Most of us, if we're honest, we're going to go, nobody knows me like that, because if somebody knew me like that, they'd go running, screaming, right? Thing is, though, like Ortberg points this, he pointed this out in last week's small group, we long for that. We long to be loved. And in order to be fully loved, you have to be fully known. We want somebody who would know us like that and stick around. But we think we could never have that. It's impossible to have somebody who would know the full extent of our brokenness and still want anything to do with us. See, as impossible as we might think that to be, Jesus desperately wants to be that person for you and me. Jesus knows the full extent of your brokenness and mine. He isn't running. He's not running from you. He's running towards you. Again, just waiting for us to invite him into that brokenness so that he can change that. So that he can change that. See, Jesus was well aware of Peter's brokenness. He was well aware. Jesus doesn't go anywhere. And again, it's not because he's stuck on a boat with Peter in the middle of the water. Still got that miracle in the back, you know, that back pocket. He'll walk away anytime he wants. No, he stayed. He stayed because he wanted to pour good news and recovery and freedom into Peter's poverty and brokenness and blindness and imprisonment and oppression. Jesus wanted to help Peter purge those things from his life. The same Jesus that was with Peter is here with us. He knows the depths of our brokenness, and he isn't going anywhere. And as long as we're talking about good news, I think it's worthwhile to point out that while Jesus saw Peter's brokenness, that's not all he saw when he saw Peter. Peter's telling him, look, you need to go. You don't understand what a wreck I am. Jesus doesn't disagree. Doesn't correct Peter. Doesn't tell him he's too hard on himself. Peter's self-assessment's correct. But that's not all that Jesus saw. It's why he says to him, he says, don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to fish for people. See, Jesus didn't just see who Peter was. He saw who Peter could be. He didn't just see what Peter had done. He saw what Peter could do. He didn't just see Peter's brokenness. Jesus saw Peter through the eyes of redemption. He saw who Peter could be if Peter would invite Peter. He saw who Peter could be if Peter would invite Jesus into that brokenness. If he'd let him purge those things out of his life. He saw what forgiveness and mercy and grace could work out in Peter. He didn't just see the brokenness. He saw redemption. And so he says to him, Peter, you don't need to be afraid. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of where you've been or what you've done. We can make you into someone new. Something beautiful. We can give you a whole new sense of purpose in life. He saw him through the eyes of redemption. The same Jesus who saw Peter, he sees you and he sees me. And again, he sees the full extent of our brokenness, but that's not all that he sees. Doesn't just see what you've done, he sees what you could do. Doesn't just see who you are, he sees who you could be. Just waiting for us to invite him in. Just waiting for us to let mercy and grace and forgiveness work itself out in our lives and make us into someone different. Something beautiful. So as the scene ends, they pull the boats up on shore and they left everything and they followed him. On one hand, that's nuts. The kind of fish they caught that day, that's the kind of financial windfall you spend your whole life working for. That could change the trajectory of their lives. They leave it all behind. But when somebody sees the full extent of your brokenness and they move towards you instead of away from you, when somebody sees you through the eyes of redemption, they see who you could be, not just who you are. That speaks to something in your soul. And it's worth more. It's worth more than anything this life has to offer. So as we wrap this up and we think about, okay, how do you apply what we've been talking about to our lives? What I want to do is I just want to ask four questions. And I want to ask four questions and then give you four prayers to pray. And I want to encourage you, depending on where you're at, to grab hold of one or two of those questions and just wrestle with them throughout the week. And grab hold of one or two of those prayers and just pray them again and again throughout this week. So here we go. Question number one. Do I need to see Jesus for who he really is? Do I need to see Jesus for who he really is? Like, when is the last time you had a vision of the majesty and holiness of God that was so clear to you, just revealed to you in the person of Jesus? For some of us, the answer to that question might be never. Never had that. I'm not even sure that he's real. For others of us, it's like, you know, it's been a long time since I've seen something like that. That kind of vision, it is so good for our souls. It is so good for our relationship with God. Now, I don't know that that's something you can just manufacture yourself, but I'm convinced of this. That God is all about revealing himself to us. And that God is all about relationship with us. And that if we would be faithful to ask God to make himself known to us, he'll do that. And so if that's something you haven't had in a while and you need a fresh version of that, I'd encourage you just this week to be praying, God, please let me see Jesus for who he truly is. And if you're here and you're like, I'm trying to figure this whole Christianity thing out, I'm not sure about Jesus, I'm not sure about God, again, see if God can't reveal himself. If he's real, I would encourage you to challenge God this week. If you're out there, if you're really real, help me to see Jesus for who he truly is. Question number two. Am I aware of my spiritual poverty, imprisonment, blindness, and oppression? Again, we need to get to a place where we really see the brokenness in our lives. Because until we realize I'm not bringing anything to the table that God needs, I am blind to the brokenness that is within me, I am enslaved to my sin, I'm unable to fix this myself. Until I get those things figured out on a gut kind of level, there's going to be a barrier between me and a relationship with God. That barrier is called self-righteousness. If I see my true spiritual state, it rips that barrier of self-righteousness down. And the things that are serving to junk up my relationship with God, I see them for what they are. And I'm in a place where God could purge those things out of my life. And so if this is the one for you, here's the prayer I'd encourage you to pray. God, help me please to see the truth about my spiritual state. God, help me please to see the truth about my spiritual state. Question number three. Is there something in my life that I'm already aware of that needs to be purged? Like, if I'm just being honest with me, am I aware? There's the thing. I already know it's there. I know it needs to go. Like, is there something in my life that's causing me to cry out my own words, depart from me, Lord? I'm a sinful man. Is there something I'm already aware of that's causing me to avoid God, that's getting in the way of our relationship? If that's the case, I want to encourage you to pray this prayer. God, I want to fully invite you into this broken area of my world. And you can name out just specifically whatever that is for you. God, I want to fully invite you into this broken area of my world. Would you help me purge this from my life? And then number four, do I need to see myself through the eyes of redemption? Like, do you see what Jesus sees when he looks at you? And what could that do for you if you did? Have you heard your own version of, you don't need to be afraid? You don't need to be afraid. I'm going to make you someone new. If you haven't ever heard that, if you haven't had that kind of vision, again, I'd encourage you to pray, Jesus, help me to see what you see. When you look at me through the eyes of redemption, help me to see what you see. When you look at me through the eyes of redemption. In an effort to describe Jesus in an allegorical kind of way, C.S. Lewis once wrote this about him. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's good. He's the king, I tell you. If awakening really takes place, I'm going to see Jesus for who he truly is. And that's not always safe. It's not always comfortable, because at times it'll cause me to see my brokenness for what it really is. But while Jesus may not always be safe, he is good. He isn't going anywhere. He's not running, not away from us. He's moving towards us, just waiting for us to invite him in. Invite him into that brokenness and give him room to purge that in our lives. Help us see ourselves through the eyes of redemption as we become who he meant for us to be. Would you stand with me, please? As we continue today, we're going to close in worship as we receive our offering and have one last song. Before we do that, I just want to pray with you. And I'm going to pray, just simply pray these four prayers. And whichever prayer is a prayer you need to grab hold of this week, I want to invite you just to silently pray that prayer for the first time this morning. And then throughout the rest of this week, continue to pray that prayer and ask God to move in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you just for Jesus. That in the midst of him not being completely safe, that he is good. Father, some of us today, we just want to pray, God, help us please to see Jesus for who he truly is. Give us a vision of your majesty and your holiness in him. God, others of us, we want to pray, God, help me please to see the truth about my spiritual state. God, rip down the barrier of self-righteousness. Help me to see my brokenness for what it is so that you can do something about this. Some of us, God, we just want to cry out to you. Please, please come into this broken area of our lives and just help us to remove this. God, some of us, we just need to pray. Help us, please, to see what you see when you look at us through the eyes of redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.